Amen. All right, well, we're there in Hebrews chapter number 13. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Hebrews together, chapter by chapter. And we find ourselves tonight starting in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're probably going to spend several weeks in Hebrews chapter 13 as we finish up this Bible study. But tonight, I'm going to focus in on just the first six verses. And I'm going to try to preach the sermon as quickly as I can for, again, a couple of reasons. Number one, it's very hot. We don't have our new air conditioning in yet, so we're still making do with what we've got. We've got more than 200 people in the room, and we want to try to not spend too much time here if possible. Not only that, but of course, my wife and I got in at 2 a.m., so we didn't get very much sleep last night. And for us right now, it feels more like 11:20 than it does 7:20. So maybe it'll be good for me to not preach too long, but we'll see how that goes. Maybe the Holy Spirit will wake me up a little bit. We're there in Hebrews chapter 13, and in verses 1 through 6, there is this theme that the writer of the book of Hebrews begins to deal with. Of course, the book of Hebrews has dealt a lot with doctrinal issues. It's a book that's very heavy on doctrine. And at the end of the book, we begin to get these applications and these very practical things. And the writer of Hebrews here in the first six verses is dealing with this idea of love. In fact, in Hebrews 13, what he does is he gives a series of exhortations. He's giving all sorts of these applications, these lessons in regards to Christian living. But in the first six verses, the lessons or the exhortations have to do with love. And what I'd like to do tonight is give you three headings. If you're taking notes, then maybe you can write this down on the back of your course a week. There's a place for you to take notes. And I'd like to give you these three headings or these three thoughts regarding lectures on love and some thoughts that the writer of Hebrews is giving us. The first one we find there in Hebrews 13:1, and if you'd like to outline this, then you can write down, number one, we see this concept of mutual love, or you could say the love of Christian brethren. Notice it there in Hebrews 13 and verse 1. The Bible says, let brotherly love continue. And again, notice these are just short exhortations. They're these short just statements of application. He says, let brotherly love continue. Now, I'd like you to notice that in that statement, there is an assumption being made. He's not telling us to have brotherly love, and there are other passages, and we'll see them here in a minute, that do tell us to have brotherly love. But here the writer of Hebrews is making an assumption. The statement, brotherly love, he is assuming that this is already happening. He's not telling them to have brotherly love. He's exhorting them to continue something that he assumes they're already doing, and is this idea of having brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. Now, keep your place there in Hebrews 13. Of course, that's our text for tonight. But go with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 2. You're there in Hebrews. If you go past the book of James into the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter number 2, and I'd like you to look down at verse number 17. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Do me a favor, when you get there, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. I'd like you to get to it quickly. I also feel like I might be a little rusty. I don't know that I've ever gone this long without preaching. Last time we were with you was the Red Hot Preaching Conference. And of course, at the conference, I did very little preaching. I only preached one time that week. And then I was gone the next week. So I'll have to warm up, I guess, a little bit tonight. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 17. Notice what the Bible says. Honor all men. And I want you to notice in 1 Peter 2, we also have this same concept of these just short exhortations. And here's what God says. He says, honor all men. I just want you to notice this phrase. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. I want you to notice that in the Bible, there is this command to Christians that we ought to love one another, that we should have love for our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 2:17 says, love the brotherhood. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Keep your place there in 1 Peter. We're going to come back to it. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you go backwards, you go past 1 Peter, past James, past Hebrews, Philemon, Titus, 2 and 1 Timothy, 2 and 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter, James, Hebrews, Philemon, Titus, 2 and 1 Timothy, 2 and 1 Thessalonians. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. The Bible says this, but as touching, notice these words, brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And the Bible teaches this concept that the love of the brotherhood, the love of the brethren, is actually something that should come naturally to a believer. The reason for that is this. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. You may not be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you have a seal of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And when that Holy Spirit comes into contact or into communion with another person that is also saved, that has the Holy Spirit, there is a fellowship there that happens within the Spirit. My wife and I were just spent several days out in overseas on Prince Edward Island. While we were there, we went to church and we met people in a very lovely church, very nice church. We met people there we'd never met before, but just instantly there was this communion, this fellowship. I've always loved the fact that in the Christian world, you can travel the country, you can travel the world, and meet other believers in Christ that you've never met before, but yet instantly, we were there, and we fellowshiped with several people after the service. My wife was talking with the pastor's wife, and I was talking with the pastor, and you could just tell, and these people have never, as far as I know, they've never heard of us, or even of the new IFB, but he's talking to me about how he doesn't like Peter Ruckman. I'm like, I don't like Peter Ruckman either, you know, and we're having this conversation, this fellowship, someone you just met. Why? Because in the Christian life, there's this communion with the people of God. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. There's an exhortation for mutual love, the love of the brotherhood. And we are commanded all throughout the Bible to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'll be the first to admit, there are some Christians that make it difficult. There are some Christians that they're not the easiest to love. You know, the Bible commands us to love one another. It doesn't say we have to like one another. It does say we have to love one another. And some people make that task as difficult as possible, I feel. But you know, the truth is that you and I should make a decision that we're going to love the people of God. We should just decide. And it's disheartening to me from time to time when I realize how comfortable some Christians are at having animosity towards their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Disliking, having ill will, being indifferent towards other believers. Look, I realize the Christian life can be a difficult life, and some people are not the easiest to love. But let us never forget that it is our job to love one another. And you should not be part of a church where you're just constantly criticizing, constantly down on, constantly agitated with other people, other believers in Christ. If you find yourself having this spirit of animosity towards other believers, you really need to ask yourself, you know, what's wrong with you? Because the Holy Spirit of God that supposedly indwells you loves that other person in Christ. So are you quenching the Spirit? Are you grieving the Holy Spirit of God? There's an assumption here made by the writer of Hebrews that you will love the brethren. He doesn't command you to love the brethren. He's assuming you already love the brethren. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Go back to Hebrews 13 if you would. I want you to notice that in verse 2, we see what does brotherly love look like? If we are supposed to love the brethren, and I want to encourage you to love the brethren, I realize there are some brethren that are difficult to love and difficult to like. And sometimes there are certain people that we butt heads with, and there are certain people that it's just hard to get along. But we should love each other. We should care for each other. We should not have animosity towards each other. You should not have an enemy who's a fellow Christian or a fellow believer or a fellow church member. You should not dislike. Look, you should not dislike anyone in church. Now, there might be people you don't like as much as you like others. You should not have ill will towards. You should not be indifferent towards. We should not have this attitude that says, well, if so-and-so quits or if so-and-so church family quits, I don't care. Well, there's something wrong with you. You ought to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let brotherly love continue. So what does this look like? Notice there in verse 2, we see what it looks like. What does it look like? What does brotherly love look like? First of all, it looks like hospitality. Look at verse 2. I think this is one of the most interesting verses in all the Bible. Here the writer of Hebrews says, he says, the context of verse 2 is let brotherly love continue, period, statement, an assumption being made that you are loving the brotherhood. And then he says, here's why you want to let brotherly love continue. Here's why. Verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Within the context of loving the brotherhood, he says, make sure that you're hospitable. Make sure that you're respectful. Make sure that you are kind to people. And here he says, strangers. This is somebody you don't even know. Somebody, you don't know who they are. He says, be not forgetful to entertain, to be hospitable towards, to love and care for strangers. You say, why? For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. What is this verse saying? This verse is saying that God, from time to time, allows angels. We're talking about angelic beings from heaven. He allows them to come into contact with us and cross our paths. And we don't realize they're angels. We think they're just a stranger. We think they're just somebody that we happen to come in contact with. And God is watching to see how we treat strangers. Think about that. Last time you yelled at a cashier at a restaurant. Last time you got upset with somebody driving down the road. I'm constantly thinking to myself, as I come across individuals that I don't know, I'm constantly thinking to myself, like, could this be an angel? Somebody said, you know, talks to me or whatever, and on the street or in a parking lot somewhere, and I look, I'm thinking to myself, is this an angel? Sometimes I think to myself, well, no, that guy has long hair. I don't think an angel would have long hair. You know, I don't think an angel would look like that. But the truth is this, that God cares about how we treat people. And we have to treat people. And the idea here is not, because of course someone's going to say, well, what if they're a reprobate? What if, look, if they're an enemy of God, that's a different story. But here we're talking about people you don't even know. You don't know anything about them. God cares about how we treat people. And the idea is that we ought to treat people who we do not know with dignity and respect. And here's all I'm saying is, would you pass the angel test? I mean, I'd hate to get to heaven one day and have God tell me, you know, I gave you 12 tests and you flunked all 12 of them. In your lifetime, you came in contact with 14 different angels and you were rude to all of them. You were just always in a bad mood. You were just always rude and disrespectful. The Bible says that we ought to treat strangers. And the idea is this. If we ought to treat strangers with dignity and respect and love, how much more a fellow brother or sister in Christ? So what does brotherly love look like? It looks like hospitality. It looks like hospitality. You should treat people as though they might be an angel unawares. Go to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Romans 12. I ask you to keep your place in Peter. Please continue to do that. But also keep your place in Romans. Keep your place in Romans and Peter. And of course, Hebrews. We're going to be back and forth between those books. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Look at the words. With brotherly love. In honor, notice these words, in honor, preferring one another. This is the same idea that we read about in the book of Philippians, where the Bible says, esteeming other better than ourselves. You know that so many problems within relationships would be solved if you and I just decided that we're going to, in honor, prefer one another. And that we're going to esteem others better than ourselves. What does that mean? That means that you decide, look, if one of us, there's a situation where I either win and you lose, or you win and I lose, then I'm just going to decide to prefer you better, to esteem you better than myself. I'm going to let you win, even if it means I've got to lose. That's the love of Christ. That's sacrificial love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Kindly affectioned, preferring one another. Go back to Hebrews 13.
So in verse 2, in verse 1, we see the exhortation for brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. In verse 2, we see what does brotherly love look like. It looks like hospitality. And then in verse 3, we see, again, another description. What does brotherly love look like? It looks like empathy. Now, we've actually talked quite a bit about empathy not too long ago when we were going through our emotional intelligence series. So this shouldn't be new for you if you've been with us. But I want you to see it here in Hebrews 13 and verse 3. He says, remember them that are in bonds. In bonds is referring to someone that is in prison. And in this context, it's talking about somebody in prison for the cause of Christ. He says, remember them that are in bonds. But notice how he says. He says, here's how I want you to remember them that are in bonds. I don't want you to just remember them that are in bonds. He said, I want you to remember them as bound with them. That's empathy. If you remember when we learned about empathy in our emotional intelligence series, we learned that empathy is not feeling for someone, but it's feeling with someone, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity. Look at the words, as being yourself also in the body. See, the way that we ought to love one another within Christianity is not just feeling for someone, feeling sympathy for someone, but feeling with someone, as bound with them, as being yourselves also in adversity. So when someone's going through a major trial in their life, maybe a health problem or some sort of financial situation, the way that you and I ought to respond, the way that brotherly love responds, is not to say, oh, I feel so sorry for them, but to sorrow with them. To put ourselves in their shoes and to love them, to have empathy. That's what brotherly love looks like. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think I asked you to keep your place there in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8. Look at the words here. 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, be all, notice these words, of one mind. Speaking of unity. Having, look at the words, compassion, one of another. And then, of course, we see this again. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. That's compassion. That's love. That's empathy. And then he says, be courteous. That's hospitality. He said, what does brotherly love look like in the Christian life? It looks like hospitality and it looks like empathy. It looks like we treat people with dignity and respect, even if we don't know them, and especially if they're of the household of faith. And then we feel with them. We have empathy for them. We love them. Go back to Romans chapter 12. You kept your place there in Romans. Romans chapter 12. You've seen these verses, but I want you to just see them real quickly again. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. I just want you to see that this is what the Bible teaches. And by the way, Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here in a minute. Both of these chapters have to do with the body of Christ, the church, the local church, and how we are to relate one with another. Notice what it says in Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice not for them, but rejoice with them that do rejoice. Notice, and weep not for them, but weep with them that weep. This is empathy. This is remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just flip over from Romans to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12. It's easy to remember. Romans chapter 12 has to do with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 has to do with the body of Christ. Both written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. 1 Corinthians 12, 26. And whether one member suffer, look at it. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is what brotherly love looks like. And look, you gotta ask yourself the question. Do you have brotherly love? Do you have love for the brethren? Where you rejoice with them, and you suffer with them, and you weep with them, and you're kind and respectful to all of them? Because some of you, and I'm sure that myself is included, maybe ill-treated angels unawares.
And it's interesting to me that God cares so much about how you and I treat each other that He has a quality assurance program from heaven. You know, quality assurance in companies will often test things and open things and make sure they randomly work properly. Sometimes in a restaurant, they'll send some sort of a store like a secret shopper. Well, they'll come in and try the restaurant or try the experience to see how they're being treated. Well, God does that with you and I. He sends angels unawares to see how you'll treat them, how you'll speak to them, how you'll be around them, what kind of testimony you'll have. Look, I don't know about you, but I don't want to fail those tests. So we see this concept of mutual love or love of Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Go back to Hebrews 13 if you would. So in verse 1, we see love the brotherhood. Verse 2, we see that brotherly love looks like hospitality. Verse 3, we see that brotherly love looks like empathy. Then I want you to notice in verse 4, we have another, because remember, these are lectures on love. These are exhortations regarding love. The first exhortation is mutual love, love of Christian brethren. We see that in verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 4, we see marital love, or love of your spouse. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, we read these words, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." I want you to notice that God has always placed marriage in a good light. The Bible says that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Marriage is honorable in all, the Bible says. Today we live in a society where marriage is being despised. People are choosing not to get married, or they're perverting the concept of marriage. But marriage was instituted by God. God is the one who created marriage. The Bible tells in the book of Genesis that he created male and female. And he brought them together. He made them one flesh. "Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." God instituted this idea of marriage. And marriage is honorable. In the context here, he says in all. And the idea of in all is within this concept of this physical relationship between a man and a woman. Notice there, marriage is honorable in all. And just so you can see the context, "and the bed undefiled." What is it that God is telling us here? What is it the writer of Hebrews is telling us? We learned about brotherly love or mutual love, but now we learn about marital love. And what he's telling us is this, that a physical relationship within the bounds of marriage is a good thing. God created the concept of a physical relationship. And within the bounds of marriage, it's not dirty. It's not a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So we see that a physical relationship within marriage is a good thing. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would. Do me a favor. Just keep your place there in 1 Corinthians as well. You can lose your place in Romans, and you can lose your place in 1 Peter. We're not going to go back to those places. But keep your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you know, it's crazy that you'd even have to preach these things, but the Bible actually gives a lot of real estate to this concept. Because you would be shocked how many married couples don't. Don't what? Don't. "Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled." You know, God is telling us that a physical relationship within marriage is a good thing. It's something that should be embraced by married couples. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 4. "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." Look, what the Bible is teaching here is that when you got married and when you stood at an aisle and you said to have and to hold till death do us part, you at that moment gave consent for a physical relationship till death do us part with that individual that you married. Amen. "And the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And then he says this in verse 5, defraud ye not one another. The word defraud means to have wrongful or criminal deception. He says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And what the Bible is saying here is that the only time that it is acceptable for a husband and wife to withhold from each other the physical relationship is during a time of fasting and prayer. Now let's be honest. I doubt anybody here has gone 40 days fasting and praying. Some of you can't go a couple hours without making sure you eat something. And this idea, the idea is this, that God wants married couples to be engaged in this because it's good for them. He says that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And the word incontinency means your lack of self-restraint or uncontrolled. And look, in marriage, this should not be something that husbands withhold from their wives or that wives withhold from their husbands. This should not be something that you're just going a long time without engaging in. Look, the Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. You can keep your place there in 1 Corinthians, go back to Hebrews, and while you go there, let me just read to you from Proverbs chapter 5. You don't have to turn here, I'll just read this for you. Proverbs 5:18 says this, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? What the Bible is teaching here is that within the bounds of marriage, this is a good thing. But then on the flip side, he says this. He says a physical relationship within marriage is a good thing. But then he says a physical relationship outside of marriage is a bad thing. Look at Hebrews 13 verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all. In marriage, it's honorable in all. The bed on the field. Here's the contrast though. But whoremongers, what's a whoremonger? And look, don't let Bible words scare you. It's a biblical word. What's a whoremonger? A whoremonger is the male version of a whore. I don't think you should use that word. That's the Bible. The Bible used the word whore. The Bible used the word whoremonger. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So why is he saying? Why does he say marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled? And then in that context says, but whoremongers and adulterers will be judged. Because he's making the point that outside of marriage, the physical relationship is a wicked thing. A whoremonger is someone who engages in a physical relationship before marriage. An adulterer is someone who engages in a physical relationship outside of their marriage. Within their marriage, it's honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But outside of marriage, whether you're married or not, if you're not married, engaging in that relationship before you're married makes you a whore. Makes you a whoremonger. You say, I don't think you should say it. That's what the Bible says. And adulterers, engaging in that physical relationship outside of the bounds of marriage. The Bible says God will judge. These are wicked things. There's nothing wrong with the physical act within marriage. In fact, God says he wants you to do it, but he says outside of marriage, you should never engage in this sort of relationship outside of marriage. Whether it be before you're married, being a whoremonger or a whore, the Bible calls this also fornication, or whether it's outside of marriage in regards to adultery. Go back to 1 Corinthians real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's what I think is funny. Let me rephrase that. I don't think it's funny. I think it's sad. But if I wasn't a pastor, maybe I would think it's funny. What I think is interesting is this, that as a pastor, I spend my time telling couples, do it. You know what I'm talking about. And I'm telling non-married couples, don't do it. And I'm thinking, well, you got to tell people that are married, hey, this is a good, you need to be doing, you can't just be going weeks and weeks and weeks without engaging in that. I have to tell married couples that. But then married couples that aren't married, I'm like, don't do it, don't do it, it's wicked, it's wrong. Hey, let me tell you something. You will be the most happy and the most satisfied if you just get on God's plan. God's plan is don't do it. If you're not married, don't do it. Get married, and then marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. You say, well, what do I do if I'm not married? 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. That's the context of it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's not talking about shaking someone's hand here. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. You say, how do you avoid fornication? Here's how you avoid fornication. You get married. You get married. Say, well, I don't know that I want to marry the person that I'm currently with. Then you shouldn't be going to bed with them. You should have more respect for yourself. You should don't be the type of person that'll have this title, whore or whoremonger. Look, I'm constantly telling people, be careful who you marry, make a wise choice, take your time. It's till death do us part. I'm all for that. But also, I'm also for this. Once you find the one, don't drag this thing out. All you're going to do is create problems for yourself. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, make not provision for the flesh. So what do? So if you're not married, you know, don't be driving around in vehicles by yourself. Just you and your girlfriend or you and your boyfriend. Don't be in bedrooms alone. You say, why? Because you're just setting yourself up for failure. You're making provision for the flesh. Look, we want you to date. We want you to have a good time. Make sure you're in public places. Make sure you're in places where you can keep your testimony. You say, but we love each other so much, we just can't. We can't wait. Then get married. Then get married. To avoid fornication, the Bible says get married. Hey, marriage is a good thing. Get married, have babies. It's a church growth concept. Praise God for it. It's a good thing within marriage. Don't be alone. If you're not married, don't be just, oh, we're just going to hang out in this bedroom and watch a movie together. No. And you know, you may not think it's a big deal, but this is a big deal to God. In fact, there's only certain things that God says. You're there in 1 Corinthians 7. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. There's only a handful of things that God says cannot be allowed within church. And fornication is one of them. You know, the Bible teaches that we are to kick people out of church for engaging in fornication. That's how bad God thinks about this. In 1 Corinthians 7... First of all, in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 7, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But I want you to look at verse number 9, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, look at it. This is Paul speaking to a local New Testament church. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So if somebody's engaging in fornication, we are not to company with them. You want the theological term or the term that's been used? We are to excommunicate them. I know people use that term. People think it's a Catholic term, but it simply means to not fellowship. Communicate or communion has to do with fellowship, not to company with fornicators. Now, he's not talking about the unsaved. Look at verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. If we had to separate from every fornicator, we'd have to go become Amish. We'd have to go buy land on Prince Edward Island and become Amish. Which the Amish have recently moved to Prince Edward Island, my wife and I found out while we were there. This is not something that's advertised, but while we were driving around, because we're kind of Amish experts anyway, we saw Amish signs and buggies, so we started researching and we found that there's a group of pilgrims that moved to Prince Edward Island. It has nothing to do with what I'm preaching about. You don't care anyway. Verse 11. But now I've written unto you, look at it, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. So look, if someone has a testimony of being a brother and they're a fornicator, you know what God says? Don't keep company with them. Now, it's not just fornication or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. But look at it. This is how serious God is about these sins. He says, with such an one, know not to eat. You say, Pastor, amen, I don't understand, though. I didn't know the Bible taught this, and I've engaged in that sin. What do I do? Number one, stop it. And if you're not going to stop it, then just get married. And then, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do to judge them that are also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, verse 13. But them that are without, God judges. He says, don't you worry about the world. God will judge the world. Therefore, look at what he says. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Who's that wicked person? A fornicator. And the context in 1 Corinthians 5 is actually about a fornicator. In verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Look, this is a serious thing. God says the physical relationship within marriage is a good thing. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. He says it's a good thing within marriage. It's not a good thing outside of marriage. And it's something that's so serious that in the Old Testament, he killed thousands of people over it. And the New Testament, he says it cannot even be tolerated within the congregation of the church. You say, why? Why can't we just allow people that are just shacking up together to be part of our congregation and just be members of every Baptist church? Here's why. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we got way too many young people running around here for us to not promote marriage as an honorable thing. It's honorable. And look, you as a young person need to have enough respect for yourself. You know, you young man, if you're like, well, I want to marry her, but she won't marry me, then find someone else. I mean, what's wrong? What's wrong with her? If she doesn't want to marry you, she just wants to drag you along. But you know where this is mostly, it's the other way around. Young ladies, they think in this culture, they think, well, if I don't do that, then he's not going to want to be with me, or he's going to leave me. Hey, have some respect for yourself. Make him put a ring on your finger. You need to have a commitment. You need to get married. It's a good thing within marriage. It's a bad thing outside of marriage. Not only that, go back to Hebrews 13:4. He says whoremongers. But then he says adulterers. Adulterers. Proverbs 5:20. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? So we tell young people, hey, to avoid fornication, don't be alone with a member of the opposite sex that you're not married with. Don't be in a car alone together. Don't be in a room alone together. Don't be, if you're going to spend time together because you're dating, make sure it's in public setting. That's what we tell young people that are not married. But let me tell you something. That's what we also tell married people. Don't be in a car alone with someone you're not married to. Don't be spending... Look, I don't think that a man who's married or a woman who's married, not to each other, need to be having long conversations, need to be spending a lot of time together, need to be engaging in sports or hobbies together. This is a setup for disaster. You say, well, who should I talk to? Men fellowship with men. Women fellowship with women. You say, well, I want to fellowship with someone of the opposite sex. Then fellowship with your wife. Fellowship with your husband. Look, you got women working with you at work. Be respectful. Show them dignity. They're not an angel. But don't get too chummy. Don't get too friendly. Don't be engaging and spending too much time with
Someone that you're not, you say, I need a friend. If you're a lady, then your friends need to be ladies. If you're a man, then your friends need to be men. And if you're like, well, my best friend was, I'm a girl and my best friend was this guy, or vice versa. Well, that all ended the moment you got engaged, the moment you got married. If you're a married woman, you don't need to have male friends that aren't your husband. You say, well, I don't like my husband. Nobody made you marry him. In fact, for many of you, I desperately tried to stop it. When you're married, your only friend, close friend of the opposite sex needs to be your spouse. Now, be friendly with the ladies in church. Be cordial with the men in church. But don't be engaging in these long conversations. Don't be seeing each other outside of church. That's a recipe for disaster. Make not provision for the flesh. Marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's a serious thing, my friend. It's a serious thing. Go back to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. We see in verses 1 through 3, mutual love. Love of Christian brethren. And we see in verse 4, marital love. It's a good thing. The physical relationship is a good thing within marriage. It's not a good thing outside of marriage. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see material love. Or you could say the love of money. The love of things. Now here's what's interesting to me about Hebrews 13:5. Is that you have these two concepts that seem to not go with each other. You read the verse and you kind of think to yourself, well, what does this have to do with that? But they're within context because they are closely knit together. Look at it, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, the word conversation is an old word that means lifestyle or way of being. Let your conversation, let your lifestyle, look at it, be without covetousness. Covetousness. What does it mean to covet? It means to desire something that doesn't belong to you. To want something that is not yours. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. The word content means to be satisfied, look at it, with such things as ye have. Now all of that makes sense up to this point, but then he says this, for, the word for means because. So he's connecting these thoughts. He says, look, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And he says, here's why. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you think to yourself, well, what does I will never leave thee nor forsake thee have to do with covetousness and contentment? Because I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee sounds more like a statement about eternal security. And some of you are like, I'm eternally secure and I still want that car. I'm eternally secure and I still want that house or that thing. What does covetousness have to do with never leave thee nor forsake thee? And here's what you and I need to understand. It is this, that our love for things will always be in competition with our love for God. Our love for things will always be at odds with our love for God. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 24, I got to finish this up quickly. Matthew 6:24 kind of explains Hebrews 13:5. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Look at it. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon? Mammon's an old word. It means material goods. The Bible says you cannot serve God and serve things. You cannot serve. Now, if you and I would have wrote the verse, we would have said, you cannot serve God and the devil. That's how we would have wrote it. You cannot serve God and the flesh. That's probably what we would have said. But God knows us better. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and things. Why? Because our love for things will always be at odds with our love for God. Our pursuit of things will keep us from pursuing God. So he says, let your conversation be without covetousness.
For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The idea is this, that when Christ becomes enough, then all you need is Christ. Now you say, well, what if I struggle with this idea of covetousness? There's a couple of cures for covetousness that are brought up in Scripture. I'd like to just share them with you quickly. Cures for covetousness. Number one, we've already talked about contentment. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Here's the answer. And be content. And be content. Which such things as ye have. When you and I complain about the car we drive, or the house we live in, or the job you have, or the person you're married to, or whatever it is, you are complaining about something that God gave you. And God wants us to be content with such things as we have. Not only that, but God wants us to be thankful for all that we have. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. You say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. I don't know what the will of God is for your life either. But I know this, that the will of God for everyone's life is to be thankful for everything we have and everything that God has given us. And we ought to be content with what we have. Amen. That doesn't mean that we can't work hard and acquire more. There's nothing wrong with having things. The problem is when things have you. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Go to Philippians chapter 4 if you would. If you kept your place in 1 Corinthians, after 1 Corinthians you have 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Here you have the famous passage on contentment. Philippians chapter 4. And look, what I want you to notice here is that contentment, see, the problem that people have is they think that contentment is something that happens. Well, once I get that job, once I move into that house, once I get that brand, once I get that gadget, once I get that toy, then I'll be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied. There'll always be someone with a nicer house. There'll always be a new version of that gadget. There'll always be a more expensive car. There'll always be something else for you to want. We need to learn to be content with such things as we have. And what we really need to learn is to be content with God. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of, look at it, want. What do you want? I'm asking you, please don't answer out loud. But you should answer this question in your mind. What is it that you want? You know what the psalmist wrote? Psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When the Lord is your shepherd, you don't want. Because when you realize that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee, when God becomes enough, and that's all you need. Not that I speak in respect of want. Then he says this, for I have learned. See, you think, well, no, contentment is something that will happen to me. Contentment is not something that will happen to you. It's a choice that you'll make. It's something you can learn. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I always think it's funny, people, I can't be happy in California. Really? Because the Bible says I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I don't understand how people can be happy in Texas, but whatever. I'm just saying, you can be happy anywhere. You can be content anywhere. If you can be content in Christ, I can't be happy until I make this much money a year. That's silly. That's silly. It's a silly way to live your life. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Verse 12. Paul says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things I am instructed. Notice something you learn. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Amen. So how do we cure covetousness? We cure it through contentment. Contentment is being satisfied with what one has, not wanting more or anything else. And look, maybe if you suffer with this idea of covetousness, maybe you need to get off of social media Maybe you need to stop watching all these advertisements that are just making you want things. Be happy with what you have. So cures for covetousness are contentment. But there's another cure, because I know some of you are thinking, well, that's never going to work. There's another cure for covetousness, and it's this: perspective. Contentment and perspective. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 9. I've only been preaching for 50 minutes. I'm doing good, all right? We'll be done here in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. If you're there in Philippians, you go past Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy. Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy. 1st Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich, the idea there, the will is a desire, wanting, they that want to be rich. Some people live their life saying, like, I need to make $1 million. Just going to live your life to make a certain amount or to acquire a certain amount of wealth. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap, my friend. It'll trap you. It's a snare. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why? For the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. People like to say money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is a tool. Money is a tool that we can use in life, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some have, notice the word, coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But godliness with contentment, that's great gain. I want to make a lot of gain in the stock market. I need to make a lot of gain at work. I need to make a lot of gain financially. You know what God says? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And again, let me reiterate, God is not against you having money. In fact, the sooner you stop loving money, then God can trust you with money. Maybe He'll start actually giving you some. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's a perspective. Look, cures for covetousness. What are they? Contentment. Learn to be satisfied with what you have. Say, that's not going to work. Here's another one. Perspective. Perspective will cure covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know what perspective is? Perspective is this. Everything you have is going to be burned one day. One day you're going to die, and it's not going to matter how much money you had in the bank. It's not going to matter where you live. But for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And nobody it ends their life on their deathbed. They've done studies, and they've actually researched and documented what people ask for on their deathbed. You know that the vast majority, I mean, 99.9% of human beings all ask for the same thing on their deathbeds. To see their family. To see their loved ones. And you know what everyone says on their deathbed? Well, let me tell you what nobody says on a deathbed. Nobody says, I wish I would have just worked a few more hours. If I could have just invested just a little more money. You know what they all say? I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I wouldn't have tried to hoard all that money and maybe just spent some of that money with my wife, with my children, with my family. Because the truth is, my friend, that it's silly to live your life for things that you're going to leave behind. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And when you have that perspective, then you understand the next statement, verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You know what God says? You can be perfectly happy with food and raiment. Food and raiment. And we live in the United States of America, we've got more than enough food and more than enough raiment. We've got closets full of raiment. We have cupboards full of food. So there's no excuse for us to not be content. Cures for covetousness, contentment, perspective. And here's the truth. Contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor. Go back to Hebrews 13. We'll finish this up. Look at verse 6. So we've seen the lectures on love. What are they? Verses 1 through 3, mutual love. Love of the brotherhood. Brotherly love looks like hospitality. It looks like empathy. Make sure you treat people right. God might test you by sending angels unawares. Then we see marital love in verse 4. And we learn that the physical relationship within marriage is a good thing. And outside of marriage, it's a very wicked thing. And then we see material love. And our love for things will be at odds with our love for God. And the way we cure that, the way we combat that, the way we cure covetousness is through contentment, be satisfied, be content with such things as ye have and with perspective. For we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And then I want you to notice verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And you think to yourself, what does verse 6 have to do with all these things we've been learning about in verses 1 through 5? But again, I've already said it. It's the same reason why Paul in Philippians, after speaking about contentment and covetousness, says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Here, Hebrews 13, 6 is the Hebrews equivalent of I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. He says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The idea is this. When we are satisfied in Christ, then Christ is all we need. Look, when Christ is all I want, then I'm a rich man. Because he will never leave me nor forsake me. But if what I want is a job, is a certain amount of money, is a certain amount of land, a certain amount of real estate, a certain clothing brand, those things come and go. I may get them, I may not. But once you get them, it won't be enough. The Bible says the eye is never satisfied. You'll never be satisfied. That's why these millionaires, they've got more money than they can spend in a lifetime. And they still waste their whole lives trying to get more. Just one more dollar, one more dollar. They're trying to fill a hole that only God can fill. So you know what I'd rather say? Than say, look at my income, look at my house, look at my this, look at my that. You know what I'd rather say is this. That we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. When Christ is all I need. And Christ is enough. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for this portion of Scripture, these lectures on love. And Lord, help us to take heed to them. Help us to have brotherly love. Help us not to be irritated, to be annoyed, to be at odds with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to realize that we are to love one another. Lord, I pray you'd help us have strong marriages. Help the husbands and wives of Verity Baptist Church to guard their marriages, protect their marriages, to be careful how much time they're spending with other people's spouses, to realize that there needs to be boundaries within marriage and provision must not be made for the flesh. Help these young people to make good decisions, to not fornicate, to get married, to avoid fornication. Marriage is a good thing. And Lord, I pray you'd help us with regards to material things. Help us not to live for things. Help us not to make decisions based off the love of money. Help us not to pursue money and pursue things. Help us to be satisfied in Christ, to be able to truly say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.